And we come today to this number four, chapter four, on creation. This seems to be familiar ground as we have recently done Genesis, but I don't want to bypass it. Certainly something that's very, very important. And it's good for us to know what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches on it. You might be wondering why we're putting this emphasis on the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm not sure if you have read through it before or if you have studied it to any degree. I know Andy has and Vern has. But I think it's good for us all to rehearse and go back over these things which really form the basis of the doctrine of our own church. You'll notice three words that I've put to the top of the notes. You have the word codify, unify, and to testify. So I want to explain that a little bit before we get into our study today. I want you to imagine that someone comes as a visitor to the church, and maybe they're even checking the church out to see if it's a place where they might worship in the future. And you are the one that gets buttonholed, and you are asked, what does this church believe about creation and the creation of man? What would you say? How could you be absolutely sure of what this church holds to and stands to? Many would say, well, maybe you better talk to an elder or talk to the minister, and they would be informed on that. But I think it's good for everybody who attends the church on a regular basis, members and adherents, to have a resource to know what to say. And here really is the answer in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's what every minister and every elder in our church adheres to, subscribes to as their confession of faith, that this is what they believe and this is what they teach. And we are all, therefore, on the same page. The word codify simply means putting it down in writing so that it, well, he says one thing and he says another thing, and the next preacher that comes along, he's got a different opinion, and we're all over the map. Whereas when it's put down in writing in an historical document, one that's really served the church for 350 years, we can say, well, we can have unity on that. And that's the next word that comes up, unity, so that we are united on who we are as Free Presbyterians, whether you're in Cloverdale, Calgary, Toronto, Greenville, Phoenix, anywhere else that we have a church and a regular ministry. That's going to be the conviction of the church on that particular topic. Now, there are 32 chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it covers a vast array of doctrine, historical issues, how the church is governed, and the gospel itself. So it is very thorough. And so this helps to unify us so that our students, when they're being trained, this is one of the big resources. This is an absolute of the theological training of young preachers. And, of course, it's what every elder must also study so that we have agreement. Now, once you codify it, it's down in writing, and it serves the purpose of unity, then we can testify to the world. This is who we are. You can say, now, this is our message. This is our ministry. And you can testify that to whether it's the first-time visitor that comes, or if you meet somebody in the shopping mall and they say, well, you're going to that Free Presbyterian church. What do they believe? Well, here it is. This is how you would answer that. And, of course, it's going to take some time to work your way through all that's involved and all that's written on this. Does it cover every possible detail? Well, I don't think so. There's no way you could put into 32 chapters everything. We have, of course, the Bible. That's our everything. Now, people say, well, why do you need a substandard? That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not another Bible. It's a substandard. We reduce it to the writing of ordinary men. It's ordinary writing. It's not on the same level as the Bible. And then people would ask, well, why do you need it? You've got the Bible. If someone comes into church and says, what do you believe about creation? Well, Genesis 1, go read it. Should that not be enough? Well, you know that there are many people who use the Bible, but they are theistic evolutionists. They believe that the days are not just 24-hour days, they are great periods of time, and they don't even define that. And there are churches that would have problems nowadays with the whole institution of marriage, and yet it's all in the Bible. And they, through subtle ways, try to redefine things and put slanted meanings on it, and sometimes very crafty words. And it would appear to be the same thing, but in reality it leads to a different practice. And so it becomes necessary to define. Define, define, define. And I remember as a young student in theology class, Dr. Kearns teaching us all, define your terms. Define your terms. And that's what understanding and teaching comes down to, because if we're using terms and you mean one thing and I mean another, well, it's miscommunication. It's not truth that we're conveying. It's just our idea of it, our opinion of it, and so on. So we have to do a lot of defining. And that's why the wording of these things, it's a bit like a lawyer. And we have to admit that the Westminster Confession of Faith reads like something a lawyer would write. Very knit, close-knitted terms, very compacted statements. Every word is pregnant with meaning, and you can't just play around with words. And so it is very specific. And it's meant to be concise. It's meant to be brief. You know, you don't want to have to give somebody a 600-page theology book to tell them what this church believes. You want it in a short version with clear language that, well, we may not know grasp it at first reading, but that we can look into and discuss and come to agreement upon. So that's basically what we're doing here. And we now come to chapter 4 on creation. And as I said earlier, I feel like we're covering very familiar territory, because last year in our study in Genesis, we got up to what, chapter 22? We covered all of this. But it's good to see what our confession teaches and what is expected of those who worship in our denomination. Well, firstly, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll give our thanks to the Lord for this Sunday morning. Father in heaven, we come to Thee with our praises today and our thanksgiving. We ask Your blessing upon our own souls. O Lord, we come into Your presence to seek the help and the grace of our God and the favor of the Lord upon our souls. We pray that You will bless the ministry of Thy Word today, both in our Sunday school hour and in the services. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt come down and teach us. Send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And Lord, I thank Thee for safe travels and to return again and to come and serve Thee in this church. And I pray that we will know the blessing of God today and the weeks ahead, the months ahead, and that Your blessing will be upon the work of our congregation. Bless homes and families. Bless those who gather with us today. Bless the children. Bless Susan and Carrie and their work with the children. And we pray for parents as they back up these teachings, that you will help them and use them, that these children may know the Lord and be well grounded in your word. We pray that you will bless those who joined by webcast today, and that your favor will be upon each one. We ask this and we pray earnestly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Right, we come to this WCF, chapter 4, section 1. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, this is written, as I said, in very tight, concise language to summarize the whole work of God's creation. And you can see that it was the work of the Trinity. If you go to the little green bar at the side, you will see the emphasis on the persons in the Trinity, the persons involved in creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each had a part in the work of creation. And the Bible teaches that thoroughly, through and through. Without the Lord Jesus, with nothing made that was made, and He was there, and it was the Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the waters and created and so on. So it involved all three persons. Then we come to the purpose of creation is guarded here as well. And it's not just for man's happiness. That would be the more popular view, that God created the world just to have everybody have a nice good time, a happy time to serve themselves. No, the confession here teaches, and is agreeable to the Bible statements, that God created man for His own glory, to serve Him, to worship Him, to obey Him. And so there is an obligation upon man to obey God, and God is honored and glorified when we are in tune with His will. And so it is necessary that we seek God's will. And of course, in the Shorter Catechism, which is a part of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it was the final part of the whole process to provide something that would teach younger people, or sometimes illiterate people who maybe would not read the larger or comprehend the larger. The Shorter Catechism was for beginners. And the question one is where it begins. What is man's chief end? What's his purpose? And the answer very succinctly is given: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the enjoyment is God Himself. And when we glorify Him, that's when we find our great joy. The manner of creation is stated, that is, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And you'll see that written right into the confession there, to create or make of nothing the world. And that's the confessional position. God did not just take some soup or soupy material, as we learn in the evolutionary theories, that life came out of this primordial soup and various material. No, the Bible teaches that God started with nothing. Ex nihilo is the term. That's a Latin term, but it is the term commonly used to make the statement that God created everything out of nothing. And of course, that demands the power of God. Now, when we talk about men creating things, we usually mean that they take various components or materials, put it together to make something. That's not original creation. But the confession here teaches that God began with nothing, and he created everything that he put together to form this world. The extent of creation is stated visible and invisible. So it applies to the visible world. It also applies to angels and the souls of men. And so those things that are not as tangible. The time and duration, 6 days. And you'll see that written right into the confessional statement here. All things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days. Now, the confession doesn't get into the debate, how long were those days. I'm not even sure, because think of it, this was written 1647, prior to the days of Darwinian evolution, and that debate was not raging so much at that time. And so it doesn't extend any statement beyond the space of 6 days. The church would have to say at that time, understood, accepted that it was 6 24-hour days. That was the common understanding when that was written. It is more modern men who have tried to play around with the days and try and add vast periods of time to them. Section 2, well, that's over the page, so we'll go to that in a minute. I've got to watch my time here that we can work our way through this. One of the obvious things that it really puts down is that the world had a beginning. The world had a beginning, just as the Bible assumes it also, in the beginning. And yet that is contested by natural religion, by the philosophies of men, whether it was the Greek world, the Roman world, ancient world, all of that, that people thought that the world was eternal and that it had no particular beginning. And of course, in our universities and common philosophies today, the idea that the world had a specific point of beginning in time is rejected. And people talk about millions, billions, unknown periods of time. And even then, they talk about, you know, the Big Bang that brought things together. So matter pre-existed even prior to that. Whereas the Bible is very, very clear that the world had a specific beginning. Now, not only in Genesis 1:1, but in many, many parts of the Bible, that is contended. Direct, specific, time-based creation is the consistent teaching of the Word of God. Another text, there's a text there, but I was just reading today, Psalm 102, and right into the what we would call the devotional language of the Psalms, where we worship God, you have this assumption, this acceptance of this truth. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. And so you'll see that it is God's work, and God laid the foundations of the earth. And then it says in verse 26, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Now, think of what Paul said, that the things that they are seen are temporal. The things that you can see, the material world, is temporal. It did not always exist in eternity, and it will not always exist as we know it. The language here speaks of taking on a garment and casting it off again. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. And so built into our worship of God is the fact that He is the Creator and that He has made all things for His own glory, and they are temporal. And so when we talk about things that are temporal, we think about things that are created and that will not last forever. We know that this world certainly will be burned up by fire. There will be a new heaven and a new earth that will beyond that. But nevertheless, the things that are seen are temporal. And that's the Christian position. And that's the position that our confession takes, that it is created in time in the space of 6 days, and then all very good, very good. Now, very good does not really refer to the fact that they serve their own purpose, but rather that they serve God's purpose. Everything God created was for His glory, and they functioned to that end. And when we get to the creation of man, we will learn that man was made for God's worship. And our faculties, spiritual faculties, language, speech, intelligence, spiritual nature, everything was programmed that we would walk with God and serve God. Okay, let's go to some of these headings we have here. The world had a beginning. We've covered that. God created all things in the space of 6 days. And because I covered this last year in Genesis, we'll not go too far on that. But we contend that the word for Hebrew word for day is yom, and it is used consistently, as in Exodus 16, the giving of the manna. It was given 6 days a week, and other references to the seven-day week and the seventh day and so on. Yom is used as a 24-hour solar day, and we take our stand there. The most credible date for the creation of the world. Now, the confession doesn't really give a particular date. I'm just throwing in this information here. It was created in time. The confession does not put in the year that the world was created. Didn't go there. Indeed, it was calculated by Archbishop Usher, taking all the dates of the Old Testament from creation right through the patriarchs, the kings, and all those key periods of time, that the world was created 4004 B.C., before Christ. That is a very significant study and has governed the church for a long time. Now, it's contested, absolutely contested. Even among some professing Christians, it might be contested. Are we going to put 4004 into our confession and say, unless you believe the world was created 4004 B.C., you can't be a member of this church? No, we're not going to do that. The confession does not do that. We would contend, though, that it is a young earth. Whether you want to put 4,000 before Christ, 5, 10, whatever, you know, whatever your dating mechanism, you believe the world had a beginning, that God created it and created it in 6 days, and however the chronological timetable works out, well, you know, you can have different views on that. But our confession clearly states that it was created in 6 days, doesn't give the exact date, and then all very good, all very good. Let's go right down to the bottom of the page. God's work of creation was good as it served His glory. The WCF does not follow the idea that God created all things for their own happiness or self-fulfillment, just to be unto itself. All of God's creation was subservient to the will and purpose of God, and in that sense, God's creation was good, as everything, including man and woman, was so created to enjoy communion with God and attribute glory to his name. So someone comes and asks you, what does this church teach about creation? This is it. This is what we adhere to. This is what the basis of how we pray. This is what we would expect to be reflected in our hymn book, in the hymns we sing, the worship we offer, in the prayers we make. You wouldn't want an elder or a minister praying in the church saying, thank you, Lord, that you made this world. It might have been millions of years, but here we are. That would not sit well. That would be disagreeable. That would be grievous. You might say that's error. You might even say that's heresy, and that person shouldn't even be allowed to lead in worship. But how do you correct them? And our way of correcting people who get wrong ideas is say, look, this is what we believe. This is what we adhere to in this church. This is how we worship and word things. There may be different ideas of timetables and that kind of thing. We believe in a young world. We believe God created it that had a specific beginning. And so we can hold people to account. A confession in a church is a way of holding people to account. For example, and I'm going to give you a laughable example, if I was to announce or to preach, I now believe in theistic evolution, that God made the world in all this period of time. In fact, we wonder, did it not evolve of itself? And God just came in whenever the man part began. Now, those are things that float around these days. And you say, well, that's heresy. That's wrong. What do you do about it? Do you just give me a telling off at the door and expect me to change suddenly? That might work. But in many cases, when false doctrine comes in, people don't know what to do about it. Where do you go? How do you correct this? What we do in our denomination, because we subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, we say, well, when you were ordained, you signed that confession as your confession of faith, and you vowed before God that you would uphold the doctrines, the teachings within those boundaries. And there may be things that are up to various opinion, but it doesn't become the teaching of the church unless it is agreed and unless it is reflected in that confession. And so when a preacher goes wrong or some leader in the church goes wrong, you can say, look, now that's not what you signed up to do. That's not the terms on which you serve in this church. If you really believe those things and they're no longer your faith, there's only one answer, and that is you have to stop teaching. You have to take the seat of a worshiper, but you can't be teaching in the church on that basis. And of course, for a minister, that would mean his job's over. He would have to go somewhere else. That's what I call about calling to account. And so in our denomination, we take this very seriously. And we do want, from generation to generation, to be solid agreement, so that we not only build a congregation once and let someone else come along, take it over and change it. This now should become the long-term, consistent doctrine teaching of the church. Yes, we have time for Over the Page, Section 2. Section 2, and again, the black bold print is the exact text that is in the confession. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it. and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So you will see here that the confession puts a lot of emphasis upon the creation of man. And that is huge, isn't it? It's a huge doctrine. When you think of the psychologists, you think of the philosophies that, you know, where man came from. What is man? And only the Bible can answer that, because only God is the creator of man. And here, in the light of the Bible, we have a lot of information about the nature of man and how we were first created, or at least our first parents, Adam and Eve, were first created. Now, this section, if you just go down to the notes here, this section shows the dignity of man in the following ways. Now, I use the word dignity to show that there is great value to man. Human nature, a human being, you and me, God has put great value. That's why we deplore the suicide rate. That, you know, everybody thinks just man's disposable. That's why we deplore the idea that we can dispense with the aged when they appear to be beyond enjoyment of life. There is such a dignity to human nature, such a value to man, that we are sacred. Human life is sacred. That's a true statement. All because of the way in which God created man in the beginning. So I've got a number of points here. I'll try and get through them. Number one, he was created last. So everything else was to serve man. The air we breathe, God had to put that in place or man couldn't exist. The temperature of the earth, the moisture content of the earth, the whole atmosphere of the world had to be just right before man appeared. Otherwise, we could not exist in the earth. So all of creation serves man. And of course, that's true when it comes to food and everything in the world. God made man from one pair, male and female, while of the animals, God made many pairs. So we have just one set of parents, Adam and Eve. And all these days, you probably see that advertisement for Ancestry.ca, and you pay so much a month or whatever, and you can follow up your heritage, your ancestry from any part of the world, seemingly. I'm not sure how they get all the records for that, but they put in tons of information from various records in various parts of the world. And a lot of emphasis put on this, but not very much emphasis is put upon the fact that we're all one. We're just really from the same set of parents. We are made of one blood. That cancels all racism. You know, it doesn't matter our nationality. It doesn't matter our heritage. We are one. Made from one set of parents. And the Bible teaches that very, very clearly. And our confession puts that right in there. That's an absolute. God created man, male and female. Now, you know that's a hot topic today. That's a very big issue today. And we're not going to drop that. In fact, we're doing all that we can as a presbytery to guard that. And there are some very sly maneuvers to try and broaden that meaning. All kinds of techniques are being used, whether it's biological information or whether it is redefining human nature. All of that we reject. We take our stand right here, male and female. With immortal souls, reasonable and immortal souls, never dying souls. And of course, we're not like the rest of the animal world. We have never dying souls. Man was made in the likeness and image of God. The Bible's very clear on that, and our confession takes that again and defines it for us. Endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their heart. Now, when we say that we're made in God's likeness, it doesn't mean it's a physical likeness, but that we have the capacity to commune with God, that we are created with moral uprightness, that we are moral beings. And when God created Adam and Eve, they were biased to God, Godward, toward good, toward righteousness. They were inherently programmed to walk with God and talk with God and enjoy God, as Adam and Eve did, until sin came in. And then the enjoyment of God ceased. So here our confession takes that stand. I have a couple of notes here from a very renowned commentator on the confession, Robert Shaw. You might want to read those for yourself rather than me reading through them here. I just want to take a couple of Bible verses that are all important on this subject, and they are Ephesians 4, verse 24. And if Andy would read that for us. And then the other verse is Colossians 3:10. And maybe, Charlie, you would read that for us. On this subject of man's creation with immortal souls made in the likeness of God, how do we define that? These two verses go a long way to define what we mean by God, man made in God's image. All right, so you can see in that verse that man has these qualities. He is endowed, pre-programmed, if you want to put it that way, that he is not just a blank slate. God didn't just create man with an empty head and empty emotions, neutral. God created man with a positive righteousness, an enjoyment of holiness. And it says here that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness. Created, specifically uses the word creation, in righteousness and true holiness. And so everything that was about God was agreeable to Adam and Eve. There was nothing about God that offended them or grieved them. They loved God with a wonderful delight. They had wonderful delight in God. Now, when we are converted by the Holy Spirit and regenerated, we are brought back to that delight. Every born-again Christian delights in God, and our delight is in his holiness and in his righteousness. No born-again Christian argues with the holiness of God. Anybody that is an argument with the holiness of God is in darkness. And I'll not make a judgment upon the state of their soul, but they've missed something. Because the whole creation of God at the beginning was to enjoy God's holiness. And when we are born again, we are to be brought into the enjoyment of holiness. So if you say to someone, would you come to church to worship God? And they say, that doesn't turn me on. We have to conclude that that person is still in darkness and needs a new heart. All right, the other verse, Charlie, Colossians 3:10.
And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him.
All right. So, the new man, that really is the new nature, the new creation, the new heart that God gives his people. And again, there is that enjoyment. And so if you're a Christian today, you have that new heart, new desire. It's imperfect, of course. I don't love God as I should. None of us love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we want to. We pray to. We ask for more of His love in our hearts and more of our heart's devotion to Him. And we lament that so many things distract us from that. In this sinful world, things hinder us. Even our own bodies hinder us. Tiredness and weariness and work and life and problems and worry get our minds off God. But one day we will live in His presence with perfect likeness and enjoy God perfectly. That's the whole teaching of the Bible, and that is certainly upheld here in the Confession of Faith. Number four in our notes, man was placed in a happy estate. Man was placed in a happy estate. The end of the confession says, "Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and dominion over the creatures." I don't think we could even comprehend the wonderful joy, true joy. We're not talking about circus happiness. We're not talking about the entertainment happiness. We're talking about true spiritual joy in the Lord that Adam and Eve had. That their home was they had an open door for God to come and live and for them to enjoy God in their midst. It was truly blessed. And that is, therefore, teaches us the tragedy of the fall. The tragedy of what sin did. When as soon as sin came in, they wanted to flee from God. They wanted to be fugitives, hiding from Him. Something terrible happened. And it was the sin nature that came upon them. And so the doctrine of the fall is very dramatic when we know that God created them originally with righteousness, holiness, and a wonderful, happy condition and existence in the Garden of Eden, where everything served them so well. We live in a cursed world, a fallen world, very different. So there we leave it today. Now, what I didn't do, and I know it's important to do, and that is to look up all the proof texts that the Westminster Confession of Faith provides. And the catechisms do the same thing. You know, you'll see those little letters after various clauses or statements, like section 2, after God made all other creatures, He created man, male and female. And there's a little tiny upper script A, just tiny. And then that links down to a Bible text, Genesis 1:27. That's what we call a proof text for the statement. And so we not only get the statement made in the text of the confession, we get referred to the Bible where that is taught. And all of those verses are very helpful. Now, if you were teaching Sunday school or doing some study, this becomes very helpful. If I want to know a key verse on creation, it's provided for me. If I want to know a key verse about the nature of man, it's provided for me. It is a very helpful tool. Some people look upon the Westminster Confession of Faith as dry dust, as something that is so ancient that it's moldy and almost contrary to profitable study. No. This is a huge document of tremendous help. And because it has served the church, Presbyterianism, and other reformed English-speaking world, this, what shall I call it? It is classic. It's classic material. We are no small little lonely group sect on our own opinions and thinking here in Cloverdale. We are a part of the great body of Christians who today and for generations have delighted in the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you don't have to be Scottish to say that, and you don't have to be Irish, you don't have to be any particular group. This has served the church everywhere, especially in the English-speaking world. And where those churches have gone and missioned in other parts of the world, they have also introduced that, translating it into other languages as well. And so it's very helpful in that sense, that we're not just a little side group, insignificant people. We are part of the great body of Christian believers who have held to the gospel and the substance of Bible teaching down through history. On that note, we must end as we close our study time today. Father, we thank Thee for Your blessings and for Your wonderful, wonderful work of creation, and that You have made us for Yourself and for Your glory. Even today, O Lord, let us worship Thee and praise Your wonderful name. O God, let Thy blessing fall upon us, and we shall give Thee the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Amen. Welcome, Shin. Nice to have you back with us here today. This is a pleasant surprise. This is good. And our other visitors as well. Welcome.